All right, so we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this section is going to be kind of prophetic, but not really. And we'll talk about that in a second. But it begins like this. It says in verse 1, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times." Now in the Bible, you guys have probably come across that phrase, last days or latter days or end times. Do you guys know what that means when they say that? Last days, end times, before we leave Earth. So, like, you talking about you personally?
No.
No. Right, right. So you've just brought up a couple things. Those are all important. So let's begin with last times. Last times or end times, what it refers to is any time between the ascension of Jesus and his return. Okay, so that's what it's referring to. So are we in the end times? Yes, we are, right? Was Paul in the end times? Yes, he was, right? So any time between Jesus' ascension and his coming back is referred to as the end times. And the reason why we call it that is because there's nothing preventing Christ from coming back. He could have come back during Paul's time, and Paul actually, it seems pretty clear that Paul thought that it was going to happen during his lifetime. Could happen during our lifetimes, we just don't know. Now, Jess brought up the rapture. What the rapture is it's a reference to when God is going to gather up his faithful people before the tribulation time. The tribulation time refers to the last 7 years before Jesus' return. Okay, so there's going to be, we're in the end times, but then there's going to be a final 7 year period that's like the end of the end times. And that's when Jesus is going to come back at the end of that. And if you want to read about that, that's what the book of Revelation is, right? We're probably going to get into the book of Revelation soon. It's going to be fun. You know, we're probably going to turn off all the lights and we're going to read it in creepy voices. It'll be a blast. Now, I'll ask Sean to make like some creatures out of tinfoil. It'll be sweet. Yeah, it'll be a real good time. But anyway, do you guys have any questions about that when referring to the end times or the last days, as Paul's saying it here? Cool. So what he's essentially saying, and this is important, is he's saying that any time between Jesus' ascension and his coming back is going to look like this. But the closer we get to his return, the more of this you should see. So it's kind of like a heads up for us. If I start seeing the world being more like this, Jesus is probably coming back soon. All right, so let me read it to you guys, and we'll talk about whether or not you think that our generation is like this. This is verse 2. "For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and have no interest in what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that can make them godly. You must stay away from people like that." So does that sound like our time or not? Sounds a little like our time, right? Now, any time and period of history, I could point out this type of behavior. What I'm going to show you guys in the next couple of minutes, hopefully, is that our time period most relates to this than any other time period. And there's a reason why. Some of the major things that he brings up is faithlessness is going to characterize the last days. Meaning people are not going to be loyal to their families, they're not going to be loyal to their friends, and they're not going to be loyal even to their own country. He says they're going to hold nothing sacred, they're going to betray one another, they're going to be unloving, things like that. I hope you guys caught that as I read it. Now, has that been the case throughout human history? Yeah, people have always been that like that, right? Now, here's the difference between our society and the one that Paul's was in. In our society, we live in a more individualistic culture. Okay, and the reason why we live like that is because of the society that we grow up in. If you look in America, you look at the fact that we have, I mean, most countries can fit inside of Texas, right? You guys know that, right? Like England is like the size of not even all of California. You know, you got pretty much every country, it's all small, but they're all, our population is actually less than a lot of those countries. Isn't that weird? And the reason is because we're all spread out, right? Every American has like an acre of land somehow. You know, we're all like, especially if you're Zoe, then you're just like, you have no neighbors, and you're just in the middle of nowhere. Zoe and Jerry are like, yeah, you know. But historically, that wasn't the case. historically, people used to live very close together. They used to be very community-oriented. Do you guys know why? Like, think about if we were farmers. Why would it help to live close to other people? Because you needed something, right? A lot of people, like, if I owned a farm, a lot of you guys would probably work on my farm, right? You know, so you'd probably want to be within walking distance because you didn't have cars, right? So you probably want to be able to get there in the morning. So we'd all be living very close together. You know, if you watch Little House on Prairie, a show I don't like, but, you know, if you watch that show, you know, you got, you know, there's one doctor for the town, right? There's like one, there's one shop, basically. So everyone's kind of living in close quarters. They all know each other. They all hang out with one another. And they kind of had to be faithful to one another. Does that make sense? You see, the friends that you had as a kid were going to be the friends that you'd have for the rest of your life because people didn't really move out of their hometown. It was very odd. It was very rare if someone moved out of their hometown. It happened, but it was just very rare because it was very difficult to do that. Think about what went into traveling long distances back in the day. This is very, very difficult. So because of that, if I was in a dispute with one of my best friends, I should probably make up with that person because I'm probably going to know him for the rest of my life. Does that make sense? But in our society, if I get into a dispute with one of my friends, probably doesn't matter because I'm probably not going to see him again. You know what I mean? Like those of you guys who are about to graduate high school or going to graduate high school, you'll be shocked how many of the people that you thought, man, we'll always know each other and everything like that. You'll be shocked how many of those people you'll just never talk to again. You know, you'll hang out with them for like a year, and then after that, they're just gone. They'll move away, or you'll move away. You'll get married. They'll get married. You know, your lives will just, it's not any malice. It's not like, I hate that person. I don't want to talk to him again. It's just, your life just gets too busy, and you'll forget about them. You'll stop hanging out with them. It just happens because of how big our society is, landmass-wise, and how busy we get as a whole. So you see, during Paul's day, this whole idea of betraying friends, not loving your parents, it was there, but it was really rare. If you had a kid that was disrespecting his parents, that's really rare. It happened, but it was rare. If you had a person who was unforgiving and unloving to their friends, it happened, but it was just very uncommon. Today, it is the norm, wouldn't you say? It's the norm. You know, if me and my best friend get into a argument or something like that, it's much easier just to cut ties than to actually humble myself and deal with the problem. Does that make sense? So our society enables us to be very distant from one another. Also, Facebook and social media help us to do that. A lot of sociologists, you know what sociologists are, right? They're people, yeah, they study society, right? It's in the name. But anyway, a lot of sociologists have found out that social media has actually made us more distant than we've ever been as a society. The reason is because if I have a million friends on Facebook, in quotations, I probably don't have too many actual friends. And just think about it this way. If something really serious happened in your life today, how many of your friends would you feel comfortable sharing that with? If you were going through like a depression, if you were going through a period of time where you needed advice, you needed someone to be there for you, how many of your friends would you actually feel comfortable telling that kind of stuff to? Yeah, like two, right? Yeah, if we're all honest, it's like, yeah, like one or two, maybe, you know, maybe. Right? Back in the day, it wasn't like that, though. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have a million friends. They just had, you know, I only have like four or five friends, so that you became really close with your friends. You became very, very close with just those couple friends. And it was much more open. You could be much more open with people than you can today. Does that make sense? So because of the way our society is, we have kind of broken away. Now, he's also going to talk about one more thing that causes this breaking up. And he points it out. It's in verse 5. They will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that can make them godly. Now, this is a weird statement for Paul's day. Very weird. There's always been atheists. There's always been atheists since the beginning of mankind. But people who are atheists, people who are non-religious, were characterized by debauchery. Does that make sense? So people who denied that there was any form of God, that there was any form of religion, that there was any form of definitive morality, they did that so that they could be amoral, so that they did not have to live by any sort of code. And so when you read about the Greeks and the Romans, when you read about these people who didn't believe in any gods, and you read about their philosophical ideas, they're more because they're like, hey, we just want to have massive orgies and just have a good time. Like, who cares? You know, like, let's get drunk and let's do it. And Paul actually makes fun of this philosophy a couple times in his letters, like in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there is no afterlife and there is no consequences for our actions, let's just have fun, right? And that's what people thought. People who were amoral back in the day, that's what they did. They just rejected any basis for morality and they did their thing. Now, were there atheists who were moral in Paul's day? I don't know of any evidence, but there could have been some. I mean, I assume there could have been some, but for the most part, not really. Now, today, we have reached this really weird point in human history where people deny God, but they live godly. And many, mainly Russian, philosophers have made fun of people for doing this. There have been a number of Russian philosophers who have said, like, I think one of them was Kierkegaard, who made fun of people because he said, you're acting as if there is a God, but you're denying that there is one. He says, you're literally sawing the branch that you're sitting on. And another philosopher who studied his works, he boiled it down to one sentence, the ridiculousness of this philosophy. He put it this way. He said, men have descended from apes. Therefore, let us love one another. Right? That's a mocking statement, by the way. It's layered with sarcasm if you didn't catch it. Here's what he's saying. If I start with the philosophical principle that I'm nothing more than an animal, what in that principle would make me live morally to love other people? Does that make sense? It just doesn't make it's completely illogical. All right, and beyond just like, hey, you know, I get it if someone would say it makes sense to love those who are immediately around you, right? Your friends, your family, because we're community species. I get that. But does it make sense to give money to those who are hit in the tsunami in Japan? Does that make sense evolutionarily? Are those people going to help me at any point in time? Is it going to really benefit me to do that? No. Does it make sense for me to care about my relatives who live in Albuquerque, who I only see once or twice a year? Does it make sense for me to love them? Is that going to help me? Is that going to benefit me? And only if I'm going to Albuquerque, right? Like it's illogical, is what he's saying. It's completely irrational. And in this statement, when he's talking about 2 Timothy 3, when he's talking about the way that people are going to act today, he actually gives a religious reason of why people act this way. And the reason is this. He says, people are acting religious even though they don't believe in God. And he's getting at why. He's getting at why. He's trying to explain to Timothy why people would do that. And here's his reasoning. His reasoning is because people understand that there is a direct morality, but they're denying its power. And so because of that, they must become arrogant and they must become greedy and selfish. Okay, I'm going to explain why. If I don't believe there is a God, if there's no ultimate reason for living and it's all useless, as Tolstoy said, there's not one action that I can make in my life that will not be destroyed by my inevitable death. If I truly believe that and I'm living a moral life, I have to become an arrogant person. I have to think I'm better than other people, right? So if I'm a hard worker and there's no religious reason, I'll always look at other people and be like, well, why can't you be a hard worker, right? I tried. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I went to college. I did this. I did that. Why can't you do the same thing, right? I have to look down my nose at other people. And even if I do help people that are struggling in poverty, in my mind, I'm always like, man, these losers. Yeah, I'll help you out, but you know, you suck. You know, like I always kind of feel like they're lesser than me. Does that make sense? I'll always feel that way because I have to, because I myself made myself this good. And if I have that mentality, that philosophy towards life, I also have to become selfish. Because ultimately, who helped me? Myself, right? Nobody helped me. Nobody got me to where I am. It's all me. It's all about what I did, right? That's what our culture teaches us. You must help you. No one else will, ultimately. It's just you, and you're going to do it, all right? Other people can kind of assist you, but they're kind of like supporting actors. You're the star, man. You got to make it happen, and it's on you to make it happen. Right, so that has to lead to a whole lot of this type of behavior, a whole lot of selfishness, a whole lot of greed, a whole lot of loving yourself, things like that, being ungrateful. How could you be grateful for things? If ultimately you're the one that earned everything, how could you be thankful? Right? What are you thankful for? And if this philosophy, if you want to wonder, has this philosophy impacted me? I'll tell you this, it's impacted the church quite a bit. It's impacted the Church of America quite a bit. All right, and I don't even think I need to elaborate on that, but let me just ask you guys this question. You guys have, you lived in the church most of your life. Do you see a whole lot of this happening in the church? People who love money, love themselves, ungrateful, proud, arrogant, looking down their nose at other people. Do you see that at all? Or am I crazy? Am I the only one that sees that? You see that? Okay. So the point that Paul is making is, why has that happened? Why do people act like that? Who made them righteous in their mind? They did. I worked really hard. You know why I don't drink? Because I realize that it's icky. And I abstain from it. And how dare you guys, you know, even think to do it? You know why I didn't have sex before marriage? Because that's wrong, you know, and I just stopped myself, you know, and I'm just that strong. And you know, the youth and all that they're doing in America, and they're just having sex with one another, and it's just a free-for-all out there. And it's, you heard that kind of stuff before? Why? Because if I was the one who made myself pure, I have to look down my nose on people who are not pure. I have to. It's inevitable. Does that make sense to you guys? You see, it's creeping into our hearts. Notice what he says. He says, they live religious, but they reject the power that could make them godly. What's he saying? I'm living like I'm righteous, but whose power am I living off of? Is it God's? No, it's my own. So I have to be this way. Now, beyond that, it'll also live to what I would say a conservative morality. And here's what I mean by that. He mentioned greediness. He mentioned money being a reason. People who live this way will not only think of it in a moral way, but they'll also think of it in an economic way. Okay? So people who do the right thing, live righteously, they think that it must equate to an economic prosperity as well. So if I do the right thing, I live the right way, I work hard, right, I do these things, I should get a lot of money. I should be wealthy. I should be well off. Things should happen for me. Does that make sense? You may have even heard this phrase before. I'm doing all this for God. Why am I not prospering more? Right? If I'm doing all these things for God, you know, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing the other. Why am I not being promoted? Why am I not getting these things? See, we have to assume that it economically profits me as well. Because there is no treasure in God in this philosophy. It's just there's only treasure in what I can have here now. All right, so if I'm not profiting, clearly there's something wrong. Right? Great example, Job's counselors, right? Job, everything, the bottom has fallen out in his life. Everything's going to crap. What do his friends do? Have you sinned, Job? How often you've been praying lately, right? You've been getting in the Word, bro? You know, because obviously not, right? And so once again, have you seen this philosophy enter into the Christian church? When something bad happens to you, do people ask you that question? Have you been in the Word recently? Have you been praying a lot? You know, hey man, I'm feeling really depressed. I'm feeling really anxious lately. I'm feeling angry. You know, I'm feeling lonely. Well, have you been praying? You been reading the Word, bro? Well, then, apparently not, because if you would have been, you'd be fine. You know, the peace that passes understanding would guard your heart, man. What the heck is going on, right? If you've ever heard that before, that doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from this philosophy. You must pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. You must help yourself. No one else will ultimately do it. And so if you're struggling, guess whose fault it is? It's your fault. It's your fault. Now, do you guys understand what I'm saying, or does this not make sense to you? Do you see what I'm talking about? Okay, now let's move on, because this is fun. All right, this is the next part. This first part should make you depressed, and then we'll get to the happy part at the end. All right, so let's keep going. Verse 6, they are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by many desires. Whenever I read that verse, I just think of TBN. I know I shouldn't, but I do. I just automatically think of TBN. You guys know what TBN is, right? Trinity Broadcast Network. All right, TBN is a Christian channel. on cable, right? And when I'm saying TBN, I'm talking about people like Joel Osteen, the prosperity movement. Have you guys heard of the prosperity movement? The prosperity movement states this, and I'll put it this way. I'm pretty sure that pretty much all of us have this idea in our heart, and this is what the prosperity movement states. If God is all powerful and he is all good, he must bless his children. He has to. That just makes sense, right? If I'm a father to my kid and they're struggling, I will help them. Okay, so if I truly am a son of God, I can know that through blessings. Does God bless me? Does God take care of me? Are there blessings happening in my life? Right? And so in their philosophy, in this whole prosperity doctrine, what they say is if you live godly and you do the right thing, he will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Right? Your health problems will go away. Your wealth problems will go away, and you'll be sometimes wise. That's not the important one, though. It's mainly the healthy and wealthy one that you want. You know, like, and that's kind of their whole philosophy on life. That's how they live. Now, like I said, every single one of us believes this to a certain extent. All right, and I like that's how he brought about the gullible women. Okay, because one of the things that the prosperity doctrine states is you must tithe. You have to give money to the church. And in fact, they talk about seed blessings. They'll say something like this. Man, whatever you give to God, he'll give you 100-fold, man. So if you give $10, you get $100,000 or whatever 100 times 10 is. $10,000, yeah. 100. I have a college dropout, so whatever. he'll give you $10,000, man.
Millions.
Yeah, a billion, you know. So does that make sense? You get a 100-fold blessing. And you may hear that from the pulpit at some point where a pastor will say, man, if you guys want to be blessed, you got to give, right? You must give in order to receive. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And you must sow to the Spirit in order to reap from the Spirit. Now, if you haven't heard that before, praise God. All right, you've been sheltered. All right, but I'll tell you, the biggest churches in America right now preach that message. The biggest churches in America. I know we all feel safe in Calvary, but Calvary is a pretty small little group of churches. When you compare them to the churches like Joel Osteen's church, Kenneth Copeland's church, Benny Hinn's church, it's like a drop in the ocean, man. It's nothing. Did you hear that, guys? Joel Osteen's church has 30,000 people every Sunday. You go in there, it's like being in a stadium. It's like, you know, have you ever watched? It's a stadium. Yeah, it is. It's like, yeah, it's like this huge stadium, man. It's humongous. It's crazy. And not only that, but it doesn't even count. He has satellite campuses and people who watch online. It's crazy. So this is the majority of the churches. Now, once again, if we want to test ourselves, how much of this philosophy has gotten into my heart? Think about this. If you sin, or if you don't get into your Bible, have you ever had a fear that God's not going to help you out with things? Let me give you an example from my life. When I was in high school, when I would study for tests or things like that, if I wasn't praying, I would have this fear that God might not help me out. Right? Before I took my test, I was like, I gotta pray. I gotta ask for help from the big man, right? You know, and I would kind of think it that way. And then when I sinned, right, if I went home and I, you know, like for me, when I was in high school, I struggled a lot with pornography. So I would go home and sometimes I would fall to porn. And if anything bad happened in my life after I fell to sin, I would immediately be like, it's because I sinned. This is my punishment. I sowed to the flesh, man. Reaping from the flesh. You know, this is how it goes. You know, or if I felt depressed or anything negative happening in my life, I would always attribute it to sin. Now, where does that come from? Is that from the Bible? Did Jesus ever say that? If you sin, then you will reap my wrath. You know, you're my son, but I will destroy you. No, is that from the Bible? I don't know if that's in there, right? It comes from this philosophy. And I like what he says. He says that these teachers are playing on people's guilt to get money from them. Notice what he says. He says, verse 6, they are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by many desires. Did you guys catch that? So there's this idea that, okay, you know, if you're not being blessed, come evangelize with me, guys, and then God's going to bless you. Come do this mission trip, and then God will bless you. Get rid of sin in your life, and then God will bless you. Give us money, and then God will bless you. Does that make sense? Right? I'm playing on your what? Your guilt. If you don't do it, what are you going to feel like?
Guilty.
You're going to feel guilty.
So where are the vulnerable women?
right? Well, do you guys know why he would use women in that section, in that culture? Why would he use women?
More educated.
More educated, yeah. Women were not allowed to be educated in that culture. So women couldn't read. Most people couldn't read in that culture, period. But women for sure couldn't read. So the reason why he brings up women is because he's assuming something. He's assuming that the men should know better, right? But the women, because they're uneducated and because they don't know, he said they would be much more gullible. Now, in our culture, we have an abundance of scripture and help and stuff like that. But the problem is we don't use it, right? So the problem is we don't use it. And this is, again, it's a rebuke towards the American church. You go into most churches today, most churches, the Bible study that we're doing today is far more comprehensive than what you'd get in most main services. You guys realize that, right? If you were to go to Casas today, you were to go to Victory, if you were to go, and I'm not naming these churches to condemn them or anything like that. I'm just naming them because it's true. If you were to go in there, if the pastor went through a chapter of the Bible like we're doing today, it would be really odd. It would be really, really strange if they did that. At most, what they would do is here's what they would do. They would say, we need to learn how to impact change in our culture, right? And then they would read like two out of context verses from the book of Acts, and they'd be like, let's pray, you know, let's invite the Spirit, let's do it, you know, and everyone would be like, woo, you know, it's like a pep rally. Everyone's like, yeah, you know, and they would feel really good, but they wouldn't know any of the word. Or they jump around, right? So they don't, the people who are in those congregations, if they don't go home and actually read themselves, they're not going to know the word, right? So it's very, very easy to take advantage of someone who just doesn't know through ignorance, right? It would be very easy for me to manipulate one of you guys into thinking that something is godly, even though it's not, by taking verses out of context and telling you this is the word of God, right? It'd be very easy for me to go to Habakkuk to you guys. This is a major verse that the prosperity teachers use. In Habakkuk, he says, you know why your pockets are empty? He says, because you're not giving. If you were to give, I would open up the storerooms of heaven and I would rain down blessings on you. Now, that's an actual verse from Habakkuk, but it's way out of context. Way out of context. You're dealing with people who were under the Old Covenant law. And in the Old Covenant law, I'm not going to get into it today, but in the Old Covenant law, there was a physical blessing for those who followed the Old Covenant law because it wasn't grace, it was law. You had to follow it to be at peace with God. We live under a different covenant, so that passage doesn't really apply to us today. Yeah, we're under grace, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But do you see what he's talking about? He's talking about the gullibility. Does that make sense to you, why he used women? He's not saying that women are stupid or nothing. He's using that because in that culture, it would be far more common for those teachers to pick out women. Now, that being said, in our culture, those teachers pick out women too. How do I know? Well, if you go on TBN, if you watch it, just, you guys are on summer break, a lot of you, just turn on TBN and watch the kind of people who talk at around maybe like 1 to like 5 in the afternoon. Now, who's their target audience? Who's at home from 1 to 5 in the afternoon? Women, right? They assume men are out, they're working, but their wives are at home, they're watching the kids or, you know, whatever. And so there's this idea that, man, I could get him if I do this type of thing. So that's why you usually have, you know, just watch the kind of things that they do. Watch how they're appealing to people. You know, that's where you get the female pastors, and you get, and they'll be like, oh man, you know, that's great. You know, it'll totally be aimed at manipulating people in order to give them money, right? That's kind of the whole deal. So it's just something to be weary of in your guys' Christian walk. And that would be kind of a fun experiment for you guys to do. This week, just do that. Just watch TBN from 1 to, like, just see what's on. Just listen to a little bit what's going on and be like, who do I think they're trying to talk to right now, right? They're probably not talking to you because you don't have any money, right? So they probably don't care about you. They're probably going to be focusing on a very specific people group when they're talking. And just listen. Just hear what they're saying. But anyway, let's keep going. He says this. Verse 7, such women are forever following new teachings, but they never understand the truth. Now, I don't exactly agree with this translation, because in the original Greek, it doesn't say such women, it uses a pronoun. And so in this translation, what they do is they assume that he's talking about the women. He's still talking about the women. I don't think so. I think he's talking about the teachers. And here's why I think so. Because he says, such people are forever following new teachings, but they never understand the truth. Other translations will put it this way. They're always learning, but never coming to knowledge of the truth. And here's why I believe he's specifically talking about the teachers. Read the next verse 8, and these teachers. That should just prove my point right there, right? You know, obviously he's talking about the teachers because he says, and these teachers. But anyway, verse 8, he says, and these teachers fight the truth just as Jannes and Jambres fought against Moses. Their minds are depraved and their faith is counterfeit. But they don't get away with this for long. Someday everyone will recognize what fools they are, just as what happened to Jannes and Jambres. Now, Jannes and Jambres, if you look in the Bible, you never find them. They're not in the Bible. What they're from is they're from, I don't have time to get into this, so please don't have questions about it. They're from an apocryphal book that describes the Exodus. Now, in this book, on the Exodus, if you guys remember, they name Pharaoh's sorcerers, Jannes and Jambres. All right, so if you guys remember the story, if you've seen The Prince of Egypt or whatever, or if you've read through the book of Exodus, you know that Moses, when he came into Pharaoh's court, he performed certain miracles, right? He had his rod turned into a snake. You remember that? He put his hand inside of his coat, came out leprous, put it back in, came out whole, right? He was able to turn the Nile into blood. And you remember, during the story of the Exodus, the sorcerers, quote-unquote, of Pharaoh, were able to recreate some of the miracles of God, right? Moses threw down his rod, turned into a snake. They threw down their rods, they turned into snakes. But then Moses' rod ate their snakes. You remember that? It's kind of a weird story. And then he grabs and it becomes a rod again. Moses was able to turn the Nile into blood. They were able to do that to very small quantities of water, but they couldn't change it back, right? And then it finally got to a point where they just couldn't copy the miracles of Moses. Now, I think this is really relevant for today, because here's what's happening in our culture today. Science, what they're trying to do is they're trying to recreate the miracles of God. Does that make sense? So they're trying to prove that God is not necessary for the massive things that he has actually done. So they're trying to say, hey, you know, the creation of the universe is cool, but you don't need a God for that. You know, it could have just happened. Hey, the creation of life is cool, but it could have just happened by natural processes. And look, we could recreate it and we could show you how it happened. Right? So there's this idea that these people are trying to recreate the miracles of God to prove that they don't need God. And this is exactly what we're seeing in our culture today, which I think is really interesting. So science is trying to recreate the miracles of God. Now the problem is just like what happened to Jannes and Jambres, they hit a wall. There's a time where they couldn't do it. You know, they could prove certain things, but they can't prove everything. Right? And this is what's happened to science. They've hit a wall. They've hit a wall. They've made a lot of progress, right? They've made a lot of progress, but they've hit this impenetrable wall. One is the creation of the universe as a whole. They don't know how it happened. There's a lot of speculation, but they just don't know. And they have no definitive proof that it happened the way they did. The fine-tuning of the universe, they don't know. The creation of life, they don't know, right? There's a lot of things they just can't do. Once you have actual matter, time, and space, then they could figure out how the universe came to be. Or once you have a self-replicating cell, then they could figure out how the rest of species came to be. But they just can't get that first part, right? They can't. There's just a part that they just can't figure out, and they never will, right? Because just like Jannes and Jambres, it says their foolishness was made known to everybody. So that's kind of like Paul's kind of taunt to people like that. You're never going to be able to recreate the miracles of God. You'll never be able to actually get there. God, he stacked the deck. He made it so that they can't. He made it literally so that they can't. Which is really just kind of sad. So he says these people are always going to be learning but never coming to knowledge of the truth. Scientists are always learning. We're always learning new things. But what Paul's saying is that you're never going to learn the truth, though. You're always going to be learning new things. And this is an aside, but this is actually kind of interesting. Did you guys know that science was actually created by Christianity? You guys aware of that? You probably don't learn that in school too often. You should, but it's not, yeah. Yeah, it is true. Just think about it this way. Why do you think Western societies have far superior science programs to that of, let's say, Eastern societies or the Native Americans or the Middle Easterns? Why is it superior? It's not because of the white man's burden, right? The whole racist thing that came out where people were like, man, white men are just better. You know, that's why. No, it was actually, here's why. I'll give you guys a reason. And this is, there are many, many books written about this. Christianity was the only religion that stated that God created the universe with intent. You read any other religion, that's not the case, right? You got the Greek societies who believe that, you know, the sky had sex with the earth and that produced the universe, or you got, I'm not joking, that's really what they believed. You got, you know, the Native Americans believed that, you know, like there was some sort of war in heaven, and then like from the blood and the decapitated corpses of the gods, then came the universe. Then you got all these weird things, but there was never a God who intended the universe to be the way that it was. And it's because if I had a religion that stated that the universe came to be because two giant beings had sex, would I expect to be able to do science? Would I expect that, oh, you know, if I do this, if I drop the ball, it's going to fall at a constant rate every single time I drop it, no matter where I am on the planet Earth? Would I ever come to that conclusion? Like, no, I don't know how it's going to drop this time. It could drop up, it could drop down, it can drop around, it could do anything. So because of that, you had these societies, they didn't believe in what we call uniformitarianism. They did not believe that things functioned the same all the time. They thought things were constantly changing, and the gods can intervene and change things at any time. So why do science? Now think about it this way. Does atheism give you a basis to do science?
No.
How did the universe come to be in atheism? Through what?
Random chance.
It just came to be. Why would you think that things would happen the same all the time if there's nothing ordering the laws of nature? Right, they just take for granted that there's a cosmological constant, that there's a gravitational constant, that there's a constant speed of light, the theory of relativity. They take those things for granted, like, oh, it just is. Well, why is it? Why doesn't gravity change every day? Why does it? Why when I woke up this morning did I have confidence that when I stepped out of my bed I wouldn't float to the ceiling? Or that when I put toothpaste on my toothbrush it would actually clean my teeth instead of rotting them? Right, what confidence do I have in any of that? You see why Christians were the only ones able to do science? But you see, now that science has progressed, and all the original scientists, right, they got us all, Boyle, right, Kepler, right, all these amazing scientists that got Newton, that got us as far as we are, who are Christians. Now that we've gotten this far, science is like, oh, we'll take up where they left off, and we'll just throw out God. We don't need that. Never mind that he was the basis for all the science that they did. But we're just going to throw him out, and then we're going to say that we can do everything by ourselves. You see the madness in that? It's just absolute madness. You can't do it. So what he's saying is that their foolishness is going to be made known. Do you guys have any questions about that? Right? It's an interesting thing to bring up to your science teachers. Be like, hey, who invented science? You know, like, why in America, right? I've heard many debates where that's been brought up against atheists, and they'll be like, well, I mean, so what? You know, that's like their only answer. Well, so what if it came about through deism? I don't care. You know, I keep doing it. You know, I keep rocking it. Who cares? You know? And that's all they did. In fact, it's very interesting. In the Bible, you actually have a biblical time where God actually invents the scientific method. If you remember in the book of Genesis, Adam was told to do a very specific thing. Do you guys remember what it was? He had to tend the garden, and God brought things to him, and he had to do something. Do you guys remember what it was? He had to name animals. We have a whole science dedicated to naming animals now. Isn't that weird? Right, so what was God's whole point? I've created the universe so that man can discover the universe. Isn't that cool? Like, God actually intended us for us to understand the universe, because in understanding the universe, I'm understanding more of who? God. So is science a good thing? Yeah. It's a great thing, man. I get to understand God. There's so many scientists like Newton and the people that I mentioned. Who, when they were doing science, they were just, the whole time they were doing it, they're just like, I want to understand more of God. I want to understand more of what that guy did. I want to understand more of his beauty, more of his excellency, more of his majesty. I can't remember who it was, but it was one of the scientists who discovered that the stars in the sky were actual planets and other suns, as opposed to just dots. And when he discovered that, some of the atheists were like, oh man, you've disproven God. Because in the Bible, it just mentions him making the heavens and the earth. So obviously, they didn't believe that there were multiple earths or anything like that. And he says, I have not disproved God. I have approved his deistic nature, meaning I've approved his excellency, his majesty, his awesomeness. Because he says, now there's not just one sun that rises to bow down to God, but millions of suns. See his point? See, the more we discover of nature, the more we see his awesomeness. Right? So it is actually a good thing. And science is actually, ironically, it's revealing God, which is kind of a bummer for the scientists, right? So they're still trying to get away from that, though. But really cool. Now let's go to verse 10. But you know what I teach Timothy and how I live and what purpose my life is. You know my faith and how long I have suffered. You know my love and my patient endurance. You know how much persecution I have suffered, I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but the Lord delivered me from it all. Now, this is a very interesting instance that he brings up. You can find this in the book of Acts. Now, if you just read this, you'd be like, oh, okay, cool. So Paul went through some times and God delivered him. That's pretty cool. There must have been some sort of miracle to do that. Okay, if you actually read Acts 14, you know what happened? He went to Antioch, right? And the Jews got pissed that he was there. And so they literally chased him out of the city. So then he went to Iconium and he taught the gospel there. And they once again, they followed him and they chased him out of that city. Then he went to Lystra and they stoned him to death. And they actually thought he was dead and they dragged his body out of the city and they left him there. And he got back up. He lived somehow. It's probably all jacked, though. You know, and he went back into the city and he kept preaching. So when you read that story, you're like, oh, okay, God delivered him. That must mean he didn't have to suffer. No, God delivered him through suffering. I probably wouldn't use that language. If I went to a city and they beat me to death and I somehow lived, I probably wouldn't say, God delivered me out of persecution there. You know, you got killed. You know, like you literally, like, they thought your heart stopped and they dragged you out of the city and they left you there to die. You know, like, that's, I don't think God delivered you. But in Paul's mind, he's like, yeah, I did. God delivered me. God was with me. God helped me. Now, I want you to see this because Paul is intentionally comparing himself to these other teachers. He's intentionally comparing himself to these other teachers. Here are these teachers saying that if you follow God, he's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And here's my testimony saying if you follow God, you're going to get jacked. Let me read the next verse to illustrate this. This is verse 12. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's pretty, I don't think there's any way to get around that one. Is there? Yeah, I've never heard a good reasoning behind, oh no, that verse doesn't mean what you think it does. That means all people who suck at living godly lives will suffer persecution. They don't actually do it, yeah. Right, that's pretty blatant, isn't it? So what happens if you want to live after God? What should you expect? Persecution, suffering. All right, Jesus put it this way. He says, if I am your master and these things are happening to me, do you think you're greater than your master? What's his point? If I'm the example of how you should live and I got crucified because of it, why would you think that living the way that I lived would make your life better? What would possibly make you think that? All right, in fact, every single one of the apostles died in the most horrific ways, right? Peter was crucified upside down. John was thrown into boiling oil. I can't remember his name. The guy who came up to Jesus and came up to Mary when Jesus is born and says, man, I've waited for this day. I've longed to do it. He was killed. The guy who Jesus, I think his name was Nathaniel. It was in the book of John, who Jesus said, you know, you will see greater things than these. And he believed in Jesus because he told him that he was sitting under a fig tree that morning. That guy was skinned alive. All right. You know, Thomas was knifed to death in India. You have Paul actually got off the lightest, minus the fact that all the jacked up things happened to him throughout his life. But death wise, he got off pretty light. He only had his head cut off. Right. So, you know, you got like, you look at that, you're like, OK, these are our examples. These are our examples. Crucifixion. Boiled alive, stoned to death, right? These are examples. What makes you think that following Jesus will make your life better? Right? What in this book made you think that way? Right? If you start following Jesus and stuff starts happening bad in your life, you should think, I'm probably following Jesus, you know? Like, but because of our culture, we start following Jesus and bad stuff starts happening. We're like, maybe I'm not following the right Jesus. What am I doing wrong? Am I not praying enough? Does that make sense? You got it backwards. You got it flipped. Paul's saying if you desire to live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to get jacked up. Why would Satan attack his own minions? Does that make sense? Why would Satan shoot his own servants? If you stand up against Satan, expect to receive fire. All right, but if you just give in to Satan, hey, your life may go pretty good, right? Because it's his world. So when we think about living godly, what is our hope? Why do we live godly? It's for what? To be with God. To love God. Right? To be in a relationship with Him. It'd be kind of like if I said this to you guys. Getting married and having kids is going to fix all of your financial problems. Your life is going to be on easy street for the rest of the time. Would that be true? No. Right? Yeah, no, right? Right? Because when you're single, you just do whatever you want. You got all your own money. You don't have to worry about anything. Being married, obviously, is not going to help your finances unless you marry rich. Right? It's obviously not going to help your finances. It's not going to do anything to benefit that. You're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to serve somebody else. You're going to have to think about their needs and not your own anymore. You have to not be so selfish if you want your marriage to last. Right? There are a lot of negatives to it. So why do people get married? What's the benefit of marriage? What do you get? You get them. You get the other person. And through that, you get to enjoy God more. That's the benefit of marriage. You get to love someone else. It's that person. They're the goal. Imagine if I, at my wedding, I don't know how many of you guys came to it, but imagine at my wedding, if I would have stood up and Bo's like, hey, repeat these vows. I'm like, hey, I wrote my own. He's like, okay, go for it. I pledge to love and honor you just so long as our finances are going well and you are taking care of me and you are serving me. End of speech, right? You know, like that would be the end. Drop the, like, how long do you think a marriage like that would last? None at all, right? Because my goal is what? Do I really love her? I love what she can do for me. Think about your relationship with God. Do you really love God? Or do you love what God can do for you? Does that make sense? Do you really treasure and cherish God? That's part of the reason why we're going to suffer. It's part of the reason why we're going to go through suffering in our lives is because of that reason. Because God wants to show us that. All right. Now I'm going to finish really quickly. I don't have time to go too deep into that. But I will tell you this. Paul lived two halves of his life. He lived the first half of his life being religious, and he lived the second half of his life just serving Jesus. The first half of his life was marked with incredible physical prosperity. The second half of his life was marked with incredible physical destruction, right? Stonings, whippings, imprisonments, shipwrecked, right? The first part of his life, he was actually living high. You know, he had great job, awesome amount of money, well-respected, all that, gave it all up. Now, in Paul's mind, he said, the first half of my life, I was empty. The second half of my life, I was full. The first half of my life, I was always doing things, trying to get something in return. The second half of my life, I was so full, I just gave out of my abundance. Because he understood something. He found something, and I hope it's something that all of us find. This is so important. He found the beauty of grace. Now, his motivation for living a good life had nothing to do with being righteous or holy or receiving adoration from people. It had everything to do with the fact he just loved Jesus. And he just wanted more of that guy. Right? He didn't, and notice, if I do that, if it really is out of love, can I really look down my nose at anyone else? I think about the things, like, it would be really odd if, you know, the things that I do for my wife, like, you know, when I buy her presents for her birthday, if I look down my nose, you don't buy presents for a wife you don't have. You suck. You know, like, you'd be like, isn't that like your joy? Like, isn't that what you want to do with your wife? No, I do it so I could be arrogant and be better than you. That would be really odd, right? In the Christian life, living godly shouldn't make you feel better than other people. Because you were saved by what? Grace. Did you do anything to earn your salvation? Did you do anything to earn your righteousness? What is the only thing we do to gain righteousness before God? We what? Faith. Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourself, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God, right? That's a pretty clear statement. If you want to get away from boasting, you need to understand you're saved by grace. You didn't deserve it. Now, once again, this is a little self-examination. If you want to know how you are doing with that, understanding that you're saved by grace through faith, next time you sin, how do you picture God looking at you? Is he pissed? Is he like, if it wasn't for my son, man, if it wasn't for the cross, dude, I would nail you. But, you know, you're lucky. You know, is that how he looks? You know, is he like, man, I can't believe, I'm just so disappointed in you. You know, here I do all this stuff for you. You can't even serve me. You suck. You know, do you picture God like that? Or do you picture God like, dude, try again. And I love you. I care for you. Let's do this again. It says in Proverbs 24:16, the righteous man falls seven times but gets back up. What's the picture there? The righteous man understands I can get back up. God still loves me. God still wants to be with me. And the next time you do good things, how do you picture God looking at you? Do you picture God going like, yeah, you know, I finally, now I can love you. You know, before I didn't, but now you did. Now I can love you. You know, is that, or is he just like, man, he's just a happy parent. It's like, man, whether you're doing good things or bad things, I just love you. I delight in your good deeds, but I just delight in you mainly. Right? When a parent sees a kid doing something good, does he go like, oh, finally, I can love you. Let me give you a hug. I love you now. No, they always love them. They just love that good things are happening in their life. That's it. All right, now let's finish. This is really important. I'm going to do this really quickly, even though this is a very important point. I wish I could spend more time on it. But you, verse 14, must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true. For you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you wisdom to receive salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and what makes us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. Now here's the important thing. Christians believe something about this book that is very unique, and most Christians don't believe it, and it's important that we understand this. What Paul is saying about this book that you're holding in your hands right now. Number one, it is infallible. You guys know what that means? It means it does not have errors in it. It does not have errors in it. That if you read it from one thing to the next, it is completely without error. Now, the other thing that we believe about it is that this is literally God's word, that God spoke it. God does not think that it's just, oh, you know, the red letters, that's important, but the rest of the stuff is crap. You know, that's just Amos. I don't care about Amos. You know, you're just like trying to get to, you know, I don't care. You know, whatever, Moses' opinion. I don't really care. Oh, this is what Paul thinks. I don't care about that, you know. But we believe that this word, through men, right, that's what St. Peter says, through men, God inspired them to write things. That word that he uses, where he says all Scripture is inspired. That word inspired, it's the word theanostas. It literally means God breathed. It literally means God breathed. It is his exact word. Okay, that means that beyond being infallible, meaning it's all true, it means it's authoritative. It's all authoritative in my life. And the final thing that we believe in it is that the Bible has the last word. Okay, so we believe that there's nothing beyond this. There's nothing beyond this. There's nothing that is ever going to be greater than this that's going to come about and say, well, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but this person says this, right? No, it's always going to be, the Bible is going to be the sole rule for what we believe and why we believe it. Now, here's the important parts of that, okay? If I believe that the Bible is all true and I believe that the Bible is all authoritative, I would believe every word that I read, right? Be like, man, okay, this is real. This is true. Now, a lot of Christians would say that, but if you really got into specifics with them, you'd be like, well, what do you think about what the Bible says about homosexuality? Well, that's antiquated. That doesn't matter anymore. The other things matter, but that just doesn't matter anymore. What do you think about what the Bible says about, I don't know, let's talk about abortion. You know, let's talk about the economy. Let's talk about war. Let's talk about, you know, does that make sense? They'll pick and choose what they want and what they like. So when people like that, what is their ultimate authority if they're doing that? Is it the Bible? It's what? Themselves. I'm the ultimate authority. As long as the Bible lines up with me, it's good. Right? Now, it's much more clear when you're talking to a cult group. Because let's say the Mormons, when I talk to Mormons, they'll be like, we believe in the Bible. The third article of faith is the Bible is translated. I mean, the Bible is true so long as it's translated correctly. And how do they figure out if it's translated correctly? Well, if it matches up with the Book of Mormon, then it's translated correctly. But if it doesn't, then it's wrong. Right? It's a lot easier to see for a cult group. But for a Christian, it's just like, as long as it lines up with my heart, it's true. But the second I don't agree with that, I'm not going to listen to that. This is how that worked in my life when I was in high school. The Bible says very clearly, James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It says very clearly that I needed accountability. It says very clearly that I needed to stop doing a lot of things I was doing. But whenever I read a passage I didn't agree with, I was like, that I don't need that. You know, like I would just scoff and I would just kind of push it aside. I didn't read that. I didn't hear that. You know, and I'd just keep going. Right. Or when the Bible said things like, hey, it's let no unlawful, I mean, let no crass or coarse jesting come out of your mouth. And I cussed all the time and stuff. I was like, this doesn't mean, it doesn't have to mean what you think. You see, was I treating the Bible like it was the final authority in my life? No. Right? Now, here's the thing. This is important. A lot of what we were talking about today, if you can't believe that this is the final authority, that this is everything, and your heart is the final authority, here's the problems with that. Number one, you will never feel like you're enough, because when the Bible says, you'll never feel like you're enough, because when the Bible says that we're all sinners, you'll be like, I'm kind of a sinner, but not really. You know, and all the times where the Bible's trying to convict you, where it's trying to pierce your heart and show you that you're wrong in certain areas, you'll ignore them and you'll just blow over them. And here's the thing. When sin starts coming up in your life, real actual sin, like what happened with me with pornography, you're going to feel like you're the lowest person ever. And no amount of reading the Bible when it says you're clean, you're pure, you're righteous, you're holy, you're chosen, no amount of reading the Bible is ever going to convince you otherwise. Because if your heart is the final authority, when your heart starts condemning you, how can the Bible all of a sudden become the ultimate authority in your life? Does that make sense? If I ignore the Bible for the authoritative things, how can I listen to the Bible when it comes to the comforting things? Right? In 1 John 3, it says this. It says, even when our hearts condemn us, praise God, for He is greater than our hearts. If the Bible is not the ultimate authority in your life when it comes to everything, then when you sin, you'll never be able to read the words of Jesus where He says, neither do I condemn you. And believe that it's true for you. That Jesus doesn't condemn me. Jesus loves me. Jesus cares for me. You'll never be able to read it and believe that that's true. So this is another way to test yourself. After you sin, if you're feeling condemned, if you're feeling horrible, if you're feeling guilty, shameful, everything like that, how much does it help you to get in the Word and read what Jesus says about you? If it doesn't help you at all, that shows you how authoritative the Bible is in your life. Does that make sense? And the only way for the Bible to become an authority in your life is you start reading it. You start reading it, you start meditating on it, you start understanding it, you start listening to it, you start believing it. Everywhere where it says something, you're always seeking, man, I want to do this more in my life. Because ultimately, like I said, it's God's Word. Another interesting thing about the Bible is we believe that God spoke this to us. Meaning this is a relational book. Okay, this is not something that God dictated to us. This is something that He spoke to us. This is a relational, this is the way that I get closer to God and I learn to love Him more. Right, so I study it in that way. All right, so if you guys want to have good Bible studies, study the Bible with that mindset. I want to relate to Jesus. I want to get closer to Him. It's not necessarily because I expect some physical thing to happen as a result, but because I just love that guy. I want to get closer to Him. And now I don't mean that every single time you pick up the Bible and you read it, by the time you get to the end, you're like, my life is different. Everything's changed, man. There's so many revelations just jumping out of my face. You know, I don't know which one to take. It's not going to be like, there's going to be a lot of times where you're going to read the Bible and you're going to be like, that's cool. And you're going to close it and you're not going to really get a whole lot out of it. But it's kind of like my relationship with my wife. Every single time I speak to her, I don't expect something foundational to happen. Like, oh, I never knew that about you. Oh my gosh. You know, it changes our dynamic. Oh my gosh. You know, that never happens. Right? But through a quantity of time that I spend with her, quality conversations come out. Through the quantity of time you spend in God's Word, quality of relationship will result. Okay? Now, it's over, but we have some time. You guys are going to chill. So do you guys have any questions or anything?